Amen. Thank you, worship team. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. As I mentioned last week, one of the complications in preaching through a book like 2 Corinthians is that we're kind of jumping in and out on a conversation we only have half of. In your Bible, you'll notice that you have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you might logically think from that 1 Corinthians is the first letter Paul wrote to these folks, and 2 Corinthians is the second letter. That would be logical and reasonable, but that is not true. In fact, Paul wrote four letters to these folks, and the letters that we have are actually the second and the fourth. So this is where it gets confusing. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians, but that would just be weird if we put it that way in your Bible. So what's happening is we're kind of listening in on this conversation that was carried over the course of four letters, and we only have half of that conversation. It's kind of like sitting in a restaurant and some people beside you at the table are having a really interesting conversation, or maybe a really interesting fight, and you're kind of leaning over and catching about half of what's going on. And that's a little bit how we feel sometimes when we read through this. In addition, Paul had many visits with these people. So he could kind of reference shorthand the content of his teaching. He could remind them. He could say, you know, as I said to you before. Well, they know what that means, but we don't know what that means. We don't know what he said to them before. So Paul can assume a body of content, but we can't. We don't know exactly what he's talking about. So that creates a little bit of confusion for us. This morning, we're looking at a paragraph that relates to a challenge to Paul's authority that we believe is related to the story that begins, at least for us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We believe that this is a challenge to Paul's authority that comes one way or the other through these false apostles we talked a little bit about last week. And what I plan to do, because it's a little bit confusing, because our knowledge of this story kind of drops away and then comes back as we read through these two letters, what I propose to do is go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and try to piece together all the threads of this narrative so that we're ready to read the passage that is before us and to understand it and to see what it has to say to us. I think about two things. First of all, I think this whole passage and this whole narrative has some things to say to us about the process and some of the principles of church discipline. Why it's important, why it can be helpful, what happens if we don't do it, what happens if we wait too long to do it, what happens if we're too mean when we do it. We can learn some of these things by reading through this story. And then also we can learn a little bit about the plans the devil has for our church. I don't know if you know that the devil has plans for our church, but apparently he does, and we should know what they are. Apparently, according to the Apostle Paul, all of what we're going to look at this morning, this first of all, this sort of sexual immorality that went unchallenged, this kind of botched church discipline process, all of it from start to finish has been a plan of the devil to get them away from the apostolic gospel, away from the real Jesus, and into a place that is outside the saving grace of God. So the stakes are very high. This is a gospel issue. And so let's begin by making sure we remember and understand the threads of this very complicated story. So put a bookmark in your Bible, or if you have little tassels like this, stick one in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and just flip a few pages left over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You probably remember this story. We preached on it earlier when we were going through 1 Corinthians. It's one of those memorable stories in the Bible. It's one of those stories that proves to us that the early church wasn't nearly as good as we make it out to be. It used to be very popular, I think, before people read their Bibles very much, to say proudly, we're a New Testament church. And I remember when there was a lot of currency in saying that. And then I think people read the Bible, and they read all the churches in the New Testament and discovered those are like the most whacked out churches ever. You probably don't want to say you're, that's like saying, you know, we're a Las Vegas style church. I don't know, that's probably offensive if you're from Las Vegas, but I'm just trying to say, that's not a helpful way of probably introducing yourself, right? Most of the churches in the New Testament are horribly messed up, and we thank God for that, because if they weren't messed up, we wouldn't have the New Testament, or most of it, because most of the New Testament is the Apostle Paul writing letters and going, seriously? How could you be so whacked out? And so we're glad that they were, because now we have all this very, very helpful material. But there, one of these stories is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man in the church in Corinth who had seduced his father's wife. Now, that sounds probably even creepier than it is. It's creepy enough as it is. This is probably not his biological mother. This is probably the case where maybe his biological father married a younger woman after his original wife died. And so this new wife is actually closer in age to the age of the son. And so the son seduces his father's wife. And this is now an open state of affairs in the church. The younger woman is now with the son instead of the father. And the church in Corinth is proud of the fact that they have not come down hard on this. That they're being very gracious and very gentle with these folks as they work through this obviously very complicated circumstance. The Apostle Paul is very exasperated by that, because he had already spoken to them in general terms about how to handle situations like this. So there's no real excuse for them to be confused. And then Paul writes them in 1 Corinthians in very clear, unambiguous language as to what they should do. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled," so this is church discipline we're talking about, "when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So Paul says, when you come together, right, when you call your meeting, kick this brother out of the church. Now, if he won't repent of the relationship that he's in, then you are to disfellowship him publicly. You're to begin treating him as a non-Christian. He goes on to say in verse 11, "I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry, reviler, drunkard, swindler, whatever, not even to eat with such a one." Now, most scholars take that to be a reference to the Lord's Supper, right? The context is the gathered church. The context is church discipline. And he says, if you've got folks who are believers, right? And Paul will go on to say at the end, just to be very clear, he says, I'm absolutely 100% not talking about how you deal with unbelievers. With unbelievers, we have a posture of essentially unconditional grace, right? People tell us all the weird things that they're doing, and we just go, wow, that's interesting. Jesus loves you. Let's talk further, right? Like, we have just an unambiguous, grace-only posture towards unbelievers. We can tell them what the Bible says about the way of life and the way of righteousness, absolutely, but we certainly do not try to discipline or, you know, shun or reject in any way unsaved folks. We expect unsaved folks to act like unsaved folks. But then inside the church, if you're a recognized believer, if you've been recognized publicly as a believer, if the church affirms your profession of faith by sharing the Lord's table with you, by bringing you into membership, if that's gone on and now you're persisting in a sin that you won't let go of, such a person, Paul says, is to be kicked out of the church and to be denied access to the table. By the way, that's what the word excommunication means. I didn't choose this message because we're doing communion this morning. It just so happens in the sovereignty of God. This is what's next in the book we're working through. But that's what the word excommunication means. What do we call this? We call this communion. What does it mean to be excommunicated? It means you're no longer welcome to take the table. We won't pass you the plate because now you, it's not like we've got tasers and if you reach for it, that's not what we're saying. We're saying we don't want to share the table with you because this represents the gospel and you're outside the gospel. That's what it means, and that's pretty clear, and that's what Paul says. What is also pretty clear is that they didn't do what Paul said, at least not right away. This is where the story gets a little murky, because we get in between the letters, and our knowledge is partial. It's It's not completely absent. Paul makes reference to earlier visits, and so we know that happened. We just don't have as much detail as we like. We know that between the letter we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul made a hasty visit to Corinth. The reason he went was to make sure they would do what he said. Now, this is like good parenting, right? How many parents say, Johnny, I want you to go downstairs and clean up the playroom? And then you give them 20, 25 minutes, but you hear some video games going on, you hear ping pong happening, and you think, I'm not 100% sure Johnny is doing what I asked. And so what you do is you go down to enforce the command, right? If Johnny doesn't put the paddle down, Johnny gets the paddle in an unpleasant place, right? That's how it works. And so that's what Paul did. He went to Corinth to make sure that they were doing what he told them to do. Now, it turns out that while Paul was there, his visit didn't go very well. He was opposed in this policy by some influential characters. Maybe they were the false apostles Paul was talking about. We don't know exactly who they were. But we know that someone very influential and powerful opposed Paul. He basically said, you know, hey, we don't do this kind of thing in our church. We're a very gracious church. We're a love church, right? And this is not how we roll, and we're not going to do this. And it's clear that some people thought Paul was right, and some people thought this other fellow was right, and so there's a bit of paralysis. People aren't sure what to do. I mean, what do you do when your founding pastor and apostle, the Apostle Paul, says to do one thing, but these very influential characters, some scholars think they were the financial benefactors of the church. I mean, wouldn't it be absolutely paralyzing if your pastor said to do this, but your generous donor, who maybe provides 50% of the church budget and the church meets in his home, said do something else? My goodness gracious, what would you do? By the way, that's not like an imaginary scenario. Where did you come up with that? That kind of stuff happens in churches all the time. And so the church was absolutely paralyzed. They did not know what to do. Paul leaves Corinth when it becomes clear that this disagreement could cause a church split. By the way, that's just, you know, we learn a bunch of things very significant, and then some things just file away in some other category. Here's just an interesting thing. Sometimes de-escalation is just wisdom, right? Like if you know that if we keep going with this conversation, our marriage is over. Or if we keep going with this conversation, our friendship is over. Not a bad idea to take a time out. And so Paul realizes, if I stay and force the issue, this church is going to explode. And so he leaves. I think that's brilliant. I don't think it's good to run away from your problems. I do think from time to time it's great to disengage. Call a 24-hour time out. And so he does. He leaves, he prays, and then he writes another letter. This is the letter that scholars call the severe letter, or sometimes they refer to it as the tearful letter. Paul refers to it in the letter we call 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2:4, he talks about this letter that he had to send. Paul is worried that it was too hard. It was very severe. It was necessarily hard, but it was so hard he feared that it would cause the end of his relationship with this church. He warns them in this letter that they cannot call themselves a Christian church if they refuse to follow through on his instructions to do church discipline. He basically draws a line in the sand. He said, if you're not willing to take sin seriously, you are not Christians, period. Decide right now. You can still meet together on Sunday and hang out, okay? But don't call yourself a church. You are not Christians if you won't do this. So that's the line in the sand. Now, surprisingly, they respond very well to that, which is just a reminder. Sometimes we think people can't handle stark, straightforward, blunt truth. And in fact, they can. Paul is somewhat surprised that actually this letter does the trick. You know, under the operation of the Holy Spirit, these folks repent, they respond. Paul hears news about that. He's very glad. And so immediately, this church begins to execute church discipline. But the fellow who brought the news to Paul that, hey, they responded and they got on this, he actually indicates they got on it, but maybe not exactly the way they should have. Things are not exactly right. They begin to execute church discipline. That is clear. Now, on whom, we're not exactly sure. Most scholars over the years assume that the discipline that is enacted in Corinth is on the fellow who committed the immoral act, who had his father's wife. John Calvin certainly believed that. Commenting on verse 6 in his commentary, he says, Paul refers to the man who had defiled himself by an incestuous marriage with his mother-in-law. And whether he meant mother-in-law or stepmother there is not the point. We know what he's talking about. Now, some scholars, however, think it's more likely that the church discipline was also, or even exclusively, executed on the person who advocated for this person. So, meaning this, church scholars are not 100% sure whether the problem is that this immoral brother was excommunicated, and then we're going to get into the problem, they wouldn't let him back in, or whether the problem is that the person who advocated for that person. Because, by the way, you know, as soon as the church starts to execute discipline, advocates for the opposed or the disciplined party are going to rise up. People are going to rise up and say, this is not about me, but I will not stand for this in the church. I'm not going to be part of a church that does church discipline. So some powerful character, some scholars say probably not the individual himself, some powerful character opposed the Apostle Paul on the principle of discipline, and that fella is the one we're talking about now. Somebody got disciplined, and the church won't let them back in. That's what's going on. Whether it was the immoral brother or his advocate or both, we don't know. Probably doesn't even really matter. What we know is that somebody repented. Somebody who came under discipline repented and wanted to be readmitted to the church, but the church wouldn't let them back in. Right? And some of this is just human psychology. How many of you know that if there's something you don't want to do, and then finally you buck up your courage and do it, once you're doing it, you're not stopping it, right? You know, if you work me up to the point where I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to stop doing it just because you start crying. And that's kind of what's going on here. One scholar actually says the Corinthian church kind of looks like a drunken sailor on this. They get out of one ditch, and they just fall headlong into the ditch on the other side. And now, here's what we're getting to now this morning. Paul writes to them and says, hey, listen, if the brother has repented, then he should be restored, period. Immediately, entirely. Don't be like a drunken soldier on this, going from one ditch to the other. Now it's time to forgive. And that's what Paul's talking about this morning. That's the backstory. That brings us up to speed so that we're ready to receive and read now this morning's text. So go back in your Bible, flip back to 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Paul says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me. Paul felt like they were doing this just because this brother, whichever brother we're talking about, has offended Paul. Paul's like, don't do church discipline because people have hurt my feelings. Do church discipline, right? Because the glory of the Lord has been compromised and because the good of the individual has been compromised. So Paul tries to generalize the issue wisely. He says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely here, but to all of you, to everybody. This is a church issue. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So obviously this passage and the larger narrative behind it, it has some things to say to us about the practice and the principles of church discipline, but it also obviously has some things to say to us about the designs of the devil for our church. Let's talk first about church discipline. First thing we learn from the story is that church discipline should begin immediately and privately. Now, Calvin assumes that the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 actually officially married his mother-in-law or stepmother. That the Bible doesn't say that. The text doesn't say that. It just says that by the time Paul got involved, the man has his father's wife. That's the terminology, which certainly implies sexual immorality, and it possibly, perhaps likely, implies marriage or at least cohabitation. The bottom line is, this has gone way too far. This should have been addressed way earlier. Things have gotten way out of hand. And the principle is simply this. The longer the church waits to effect church discipline, the messier it will eventually be. The Bible actually says that discipline should start as soon as sin is observed. Jesus said that in Luke 17. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Right? There's your policy. It's not rocket science. When a brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, restore and forgive him. It's not complicated at all. Most church discipline, the vast majority of church discipline, should be quick, narrow, and informal. Right? The church leadership doesn't need to get involved unless there is persistent unrepentance over time. Jesus said that church discipline ideally begins among the affected members themselves. So Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, you go ahead and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. By the way, if you don't own a highlighter, assault the person next to you and get a highlighter. Highlight that in your Bible. Do you know 90% of formal church discipline would disappear if this one verse was properly observed? Right? And by the way, most gossip in the church would disappear if this one verse. Because you know what happens in church? We don't go to the brother alone when the two of us are alone. We don't do that. First, we go and get consultation. I don't know if you know this, but consultation is the evangelical word for gossip. Sometimes consultation happens at prayer meetings when we ask for prayer for wisdom as to how to deal with the person who's offended us. And of course, for people to pray intelligently, you need to tell them how the person has offended you, but only for prayer, only for prayer. And of course, we all know whatever's shared in a prayer meeting stays at the prayer meeting. That was a joke. And if you don't know that, welcome to church. I'm glad you're here on your first Sunday ever. Please see us at Gensessional afterwards. Right, so let's go back to the text. Him and you alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Process over. Nobody knows. Hallelujah. But if he does not listen, then consultation happens. Sequence is everything. Okay? If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen even to them, now you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Meaning, treat him like he's not saved. So if this process had been applied at Corinth, then the father would have gone to the son and he would have said, son, you are sinning against me in this matter. And if the son repented, the process would end right there. No one else would need to know. It'd be over at that point. Now, if the son didn't repent at that point, then the father would get consultation from a couple other folks at the church, maybe other elders, who we don't know, some good folks who have a handle. In Galatians 6:1, it says, those who have the Spirit, so these are spiritual folks, mature folks, not necessarily your best friend, but you get them involved, they have the conversation again. If the son doesn't repent as a result of this conversation, then the two witnesses take it to the church and begin a formal process. And the formal process doesn't result, if the formal process, I should say, doesn't result in repentance, then, and only then, is the brother excommunicated. So the process begins immediately, privately, and narrowly within the church, and it only gets wide, formal, public, and messy in the event of unrepentance. All right, secondly, we learn here that church discipline will always be opposed by some. Now whether the individual that Paul's talking about, because he never names him, whether it's the actual immoral brother from 1 Corinthians 5 or his powerful advocate, whoever it is that's repented and wants to be let in, we don't know. And all we know for sure is that there were lots of folks who were opposed to the initial act of church discipline. That's what we know for sure. It paralyzed the church. For it to paralyze the church, it had to be more than the advocate. It had to be more than the individual. There must have been a significant number of people who were paralyzed by that and who said, you know, gee, if our leaders can't agree on this, what should I think about that? What we need to understand is that there have always been people in the church who so misunderstand grace that they think it completely nullifies any rebuke or any discipline or any objective standard as to behavior. There have always been people in the church who think that God is too holy, too loving, too merciful, too kind to ever say an unkind word or to ever affect discipline in the church. Now, one wonders whether these folks have read their Bible, because the Bible makes it very clear that just as with earthly fathers, the Heavenly Father loves His children with a love that is firm, that is just, that is corrective and demanding. Hebrews 12 actually says, "And have you forgotten," the apostle asks, "the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." The word that's translated in your Bible there as chastises is the Greek word mastagoi, and it literally means whips or scourges. Okay, so just to be clear, this is not a timeout. This is an old-fashioned visit to the woodshed. This is severe. That's who God is. Now, that may not be how you love your children, but that's how God loves His children. And I understand that some folks don't get that, right? You don't need to go very far to find evidence in our culture that there are many people who think that love never corrects. Love never rebukes. You don't have to go far to find that. You just go to Walmart, right? You go to Walmart, you can find lots of folks who think that parenting, loving children, never involves rebuking or correcting. And in the church, we're not going to be like Walmart, right? We're not going to listen to those folks. In the church, we're going to listen to the Bible, and we're going to practice church discipline. We do this not to drive people away. Actually, we do this to help people towards holiness. That's the point. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that's the point. The point of all says is that for God disciplines us for our good. There it is, for our good. Why? That we may share His holiness. That's the reason for church discipline. That's the reason for all discipline. It's good for us. It helps us move towards holiness. And I think for those of us who had good experience, part of, I think, the reason churches stumble with church discipline, you know, there are always going to be people who think this is weird. I think probably it's because maybe folks have bad experiences with discipline. Maybe they've had parents that were too harsh. I'm not ignorant of the fact that there are folks who abuse their children. And if you grow up with that, obviously you're going to have a fear of discipline, and we need to be sympathetic and patient with such folks. But then I think actually our culture has an awful lot of people who've experienced no discipline at home, so it just feels entirely foreign to them. Obviously we have to be patient with those folks as well. By the way, quick to-do, always good to keep a little active to-do list as you listen to a sermon. If you had parents who disciplined you well, maybe a to-do this week would be to send them a quick thank you card, right? You know, my parents go here, so I got to be careful what I say, but which never stopped me before, but you know, and I'm not going to turn this into a long story of, you know, my mother spanking me with a broom, which is a true story. She didn't get me, but she had the broom and she was ready to go. I was a very fast teenager, right? Or I'm not going to tell you about the wooden spoon. I'm not going to tell you about any of those things because I think that's technically illegal now. But anyway, here's my point. If you have parents who disciplined you well, lovingly but firmly, who actually expected a standard of behavior to prevail in your home, and who understood that you can love your kids and you can be extraordinarily gracious and still encourage them strongly, firmly, tangibly. See, no one can see that on tape, right? See that? I'm aware that these services go on the internet. I'm just saying, if you have parents who discipline you the right way, maybe send them a thank you card, right? Because it actually prepares us to understand that the love of the Lord is not necessarily the opposite of the rebuke of the Lord and the discipline of the Lord. Church goes a lot better when there are more people who understand that. Thirdly, we learn from this story that failure to practice church discipline, when it is obviously warranted, jeopardizes your status as a legitimate church. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians that this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Now, the Greek is even stronger there. It says that Paul wrote in order to know their character or to know their test. It's a difficult phrase to translate into English, but what it means is it's a word borrowed from metallurgy. You know, metallurgy is the science of determining the reality of metals, right? Which is an important thing in the ancient world where coins were real gold. You know, our loonie, if you melted it down, is not really worth a dollar. But back in the ancient world, currencies, the gold coin was supposed to actually represent a certain value based on the amount of gold in it. So people were always trying to pass off fake coins and whatnot. And there was a certain science to determine the reality of metal, right? You've probably, at the very least, seen someone bite a gold coin to see if it was soft. Because, of course, if you take a brass or a copper coin and cover it with just a little bit of gold on the outside, you can find that out real quick just by biting it. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing here. I'm actually testing you to see if you're a real deal. I'm testing you to see if you're a real church. Because a church that backs away from church discipline, a church that doesn't seem too concerned with sin, is not a real church. By the way, this is why the reformers said that there are three marks of a real church. I'm sure you've heard this before, but, you know, back in the 1600s, when all of a sudden there were all these different churches in the 1500s to 1600s, folks obviously asked the question, well, how can I know if the church that I'm going to is a real church? And they said, there are three things you want to look for, three marks of a real church. Number one, the right preaching of the Word of God. Number two, the right practice of the sacraments or the ordinances, whatever your preferred word is there. Number three, the right practice of church discipline. And the reformer said, you know, if you go to a church that doesn't do all three of those things, it's not like you can get a C for doing two out of three. This is a pass-fail thing. Either you do all three and you're a real church, or you don't do all three and you're not a real church. And so Paul says to them, you know, what kind of church are you guys? Church discipline is not optional any more than preaching the Bible is optional. Any more than having communion is optional. It's not optional. These are things we are commanded to do. Fourthly and lastly, with respect to church discipline, we learn that church discipline must not be too severe. Here, Paul is trying to pull them out of the ditch on the other side. You can go too far. I don't want to make a generalization about all the churches in evangelicalism, okay? But I would just simply say, and I think anyone who's been around in the evangelical world for the last 30 or 40 years would agree with me here. I think the vast majority of churches are in the ditch on the other side of the road, not this ditch. They're in the, let's not ever even talk about church discipline, it'll only drive people away. Part of that is because we live in a free market church economy, right? Where we know very well, if we start doing church discipline with you, you're just going to leave and go to the church across the road. We know that. It's not rocket science. And so we've kind of thrown up our hands in the air and said, well, you can't do it in today's day and age, because people just run away and go to another church. So most churches are in the ditch where they don't ever do it. But every once in a while, you run into a church that seems to like doing it, right? I mean, they do church discipline on visitors, like first Sunday. And, you know, this is right up their alley. And, you know, Paul says, we got to pull you out of that ditch as well. That's not a good ditch. You can start kicking out people for no good reason. You can refuse to let repentant folks back into church. That's not good. We need to remember that church discipline is not about getting rid of troublesome folk. It's about helping people towards holiness. Paul said that way back in 1 Corinthians. He said, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The end goal is the salvation and readiness of the individual for the day of the Lord. You know, everyone in our church, everyone in the world, is one day going to stand before Jesus. And our goal as a church is to just make sure that you're ready for that day. That's the goal. The goal isn't just to get rid of folks that are hard to manage. We're doing it to get people in the place where they can stand with joy. What you want to do is long for, love, and enjoy the coming of the Lord, right? When Jesus comes, you want to be going, woohoo! You don't want to be falling on your face going, I wish I wasn't living with my boyfriend right now. And by the way, you know, my mom used to terrify me with that kind of stuff. Like, make sure you wear clean underwear you know, in case, wouldn't you want to get in a car accident? I don't know if ambulance people look at that kind of stuff, but I was always thinking about it. And, you know, there is kind of a thing where you want to be ready, don't you? Last thing you want to do when you get hit by a car is go, this was not the day to be wearing the third day of my underwear, right? That's not the day. Right? And you know, in a nutshell, that's the purpose of church discipline. We just want to make sure that when the Lord comes, you're excited. So, if that's been taken care of, if the person has said, yeah, I'm going to repent from that, you know, I'm going to stop doing that, or repent, then it's over. Jesus said that. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. That's not a complicated policy. Right? Not a lot of nuance there. We don't need a lot of nuance. People will ask, though, they get nervous about it. They'll say, but what if he doesn't seem very steady in his repentance? Right? What if there's a chance he might go back? That happens. Shouldn't we wait and see? Now, I understand that question. I get that. But as a Bible reader, I already know the answer, because Jesus actually already addressed that question. He said in the very next verse, he said, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So 7 times in a day, this brother sins, is rebuked, repents, is forgiven and restored, sins again, is rebuked, is restored, and now it's happened again. And Jesus said, what are we going to do? If he repents, forgive him. Now, wouldn't this policy lead to abuse, people wonder? I mean, wouldn't some people try to game the system? You know what the answer to that is? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Almost inevitably that will happen. But that's not our problem. You understand that nobody actually gets away with anything, right? I mean, you can game the church, but you can't game God. One day you will stand before the God who sees to the heart of the matter, and you'll give an account. Okay, so nobody's getting away with anything. But as for us, we have to deal with what people do and say. If someone says that they repent, then we forgive them. Period. When someone repents, the matter is dropped. We turn, we forgive, we comfort. The work has been done, so the process comes to an end. If the discipline was public, then the restoration should also be public. Paul says, collectively, the church needs to reaffirm their love for this brother, right? They need to welcome him in. It needs to be public. If you kicked him out publicly, you need to bring him back publicly. Now, I know all of that sounds scandalous. I know that just like there are always people in the church who think that discipline should never happen, there are also people in the church who think that discipline should never end. There is a ditch on either side of the road, and the devil wants to drag us into one or the other, but we are not ignorant of his designs. The devil wants a world where everything is permitted and nothing is forgiven. That's the ideal world. By the way, the world out there is getting very close to that, aren't they? Everything is, it would be difficult to find something in our world that's not permitted. But you know what's interesting? It's also very apparent to anyone who's ever had a public scandal, there is also no forgiveness in our culture. None. Which is interesting, because you think, how can a culture that permits everything forgive nothing? Almost, isn't that? We found a way in our world. Like, there's nothing you could do that if somebody asked hypothetically, if somebody said, suppose so-and-so was doing such-and-such, the answer in our culture would be, well, you know what, different strokes for different folks, that's fine. But if it comes out, and if the media picks it up, and they turn it into a scandal, good luck ever trying to get your reputation back. Right? Now, the funny thing is, we actually don't even care. Right? Nobody thinks what you did is wrong. But since the media has got a hold of it, and since they're making something of it, we are going to ride you into the ground. We're going to be posting our outrage on Facebook. Facebook, by the way, is great for knowing what to be angry at. And so, I will post it, and someone else will post it, and then we can all be angry together, and there's no possibility of forgiveness. I mean, think of athletes or politicians, for example, who get into some sort of adultery scandal. You know, I was thinking this a couple weeks ago about poor Brett Favre. Okay, and I don't know Brett Favre. He's not a friend of mine. I don't know if he's a believer. I don't believe he's a believer. That's not my point. My point is, he's a famous person that this just recently happened to. He had a public adultery thing. By the way, if you polled the media as to whether adultery is a sin, what do you think their answer would be? No. But woe unto you if there's a picture of it. Because we can put that on the news. And now we're going to grind you into the earth. And you will never be forgiven. Right? We've found a way to be a world where everything is permitted and nothing is forgiven. That's the world people live in. And that's what the devil wants to make the church. But we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's talk about what the devil wants. The devil wants a church where everything is permitted. Now, why would he want that? I don't know whether you know this, but there's a name for that. The idea that the grace of God obliterates all moral distinctions, or more practically, the idea that saved people never need to worry about the moral law of God. The name for that is antinomianism. It's an actual listed heresy, right? I mean, sometimes things are not heresies. They're just mistakes or errors that are unhelpful. A heresy is a bad idea that's so bad that if you actually believe it, it officially places you outside the boundaries of Christian faith. So this is pretty bad. A.A. Hodge, an old theologian, defines antinomianism this way. He says, antinomianism, as the word suggests or imports, is the doctrine that Christ has in such a sense fulfilled all the claims of the moral law on behalf of all the elect or all believers, that they are released from all obligations to fulfill its precepts as a standard of character and action. Right? Which simply means antinomianism is the belief that because Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, God doesn't really give a rip what I do. Now, he goes on to say, this abominable heresy is in no degree involved in the common doctrine of the Protestant reformers and their followers. Meaning, there is no branch of Protestantism that thinks that antinomianism is a good thing. And by the way, that doesn't mean that Catholics love it. The Catholics don't like it either. It's a heresy for the Catholics and the Protestants. Meaning, there is no branch of Christendom anywhere where you can believe this and be thought a Christian. And yet, it is remarkably common in many evangelical churches in terms of practice. We say things like, it's all grace now. We say things like, law is legalism. We say things like, that's Old Testament. When what we ought to say is, that's actual heresy. That's actual heresy. Believing that places you outside the boundaries of Christian faith. We ought to say that because Jesus said that. The word antinomianism actually comes from something Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, so not everyone who thinks they're a Christian, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we do this and didn't we do that? And verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, the phrase workers of lawlessness is a translation of one Greek word, anomia, from which we get our English word antinomian. It means people opposed to the law. People who think that there are no boundaries. People who think that everything is permitted. Those people, Jesus says, though they think they are Christians, they are not saved. So if you go to a church where they tell you that things are permitted that the Bible says are not permitted, that's not a real church. That's not a real Christian in the pulpit. That's what the Bible says. And this is the design of the devil, Paul says. All of this is from the devil. He says that at the end of the letter, 2 Corinthians 11. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No pastor is going to hand you a business card that says, I work for Satan. Consider me for your opening. But they're out there, disguising themselves, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul says this is all a design of Satan. He wants to get his people into our pulpits so that he can lead people away from the apostolic gospel to another Jesus who is no Jesus and who won't save you on the last day. You're going to be able to recognize these folks because they will oppose the moral law of God. They will call permitted what the Bible says is not permitted. Secondly, the devil wants a church where nothing is forgiven. Now, why would he want that? I think there are two reasons. We'll move from the lesser to the greater. I think the lesser reason is just because the devil wants to block you from receiving good things from God. The Bible seems to say that unforgiveness and all unconfessed sin blocks us from receiving good things from God. For example, in James chapter 5, there are some instructions about what you should do if you're feeling sick. James 5 says, is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the Bible doesn't say that everyone will be healed. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But the Bible does say that sometimes folks will be healed. And so James wants his people to be in a position to receive that. He says in verse 16, therefore, since healing can happen, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That you may be healed. Not that you will be healed, but that you may be healed. Clearly, unconfessed sin can block the blessings of God. And since unforgiveness is a sin, according to Jesus, failure to forgive can block good things from God. Secondly, and I think more significantly, the devil wants a church where nothing is forgiven because failure to forgive actually keeps us from being forgiven. Jesus said that. He said in Matthew 6, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So you can't not forgive others. Now, I'm not saying that it won't be hard. I'm not saying that you'll be able to do it without a lot of prayer, a lot of grace, and a lot of help from other Christians. I'm just saying that if you don't do it, if you won't do it, then you're not a Christian. You're outside the gospel. You're outside Christ. And that's what the devil wants. He wants you outside Christ. He wants you to hear from Jesus on the last day. I never knew you. And this is one of the ways he tries to do that. But we're not ignorant of his designs, are we? You know, the great thing about knowing what the devil wants to do is that we don't have to play along, do we? We don't have to do that. We can still call sin, sin. We can still rebuke sin. We can still forgive sin. With God's help, by God's grace, in this place, we can love each other with accountability and with rebuke when needed, and we can love each other with forgiveness and forgetfulness and restoration as we have been given, so we can freely give. This is the path of safety and blessing and life, and this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate communion this morning. In these things, you put Christ before us. Oh God, soften our hearts now to believe, to receive, if necessary, to repent, and to be positioned to receive a fresh grace and help from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.